those. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We come out of the season of Thanksgiving, and we are so much to be grateful for. Lord, as we will see in your word this morning, we are thankful that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to be our ransom. And so, Father, as we gather as your family, as your body, that we would praise you and worship you and glorify you. And I pray as we enter into your word that you would speak to us this morning. By your Spirit, may you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in Matthew chapter 20. Last week, Pastor Michael was preaching in Matthew 19, 27 through 16. And in that text, there's two phrases that Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 30. He said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." And he repeats this again in chapter 20, verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first last." Jesus is going to continue this theme of kingdom living and showing how the first will be last and the last shall be first. As Pastor Michael pointed out last week, we live in such a culture that is the promotion of self. There are so many books and lectures and seminars and conferences and even sermons that surround the promotion of self, self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-glory, and it disguises itself under the name of evangelical. We have seen how this has infiltrated the church, and it proclaims to believe in Him and have your best life now. That you will be satisfied, self-reliant, have financial success and spiritual blessing. The teaching takes a sharpie and crosses out the passages like we will study today. And there's something that we will face in our culture. It's not just in our culture, but we see this happening all throughout church history. We see it happening all the way back in the book of the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve desired to eat of the fruit and promote themselves. We see this all throughout Scripture, of the promotion of self. In Augustine, several years after the Bible was written, writes this in his book, The City of God. He says, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of the self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself, the latter glorifies in the Lord." 1,000 years later, after Augustine wrote this, you had John Calvin, who writes, "How we rush in the direction of self-love, that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting self and exposing all others in comparison." Even if we jump to our time, John Stott wrote, "A chorus of many voices is chanting in unison today that I must at all costs love myself." This is the way of the world, to promote oneself, to love oneself, to exalt oneself over everyone else. But yet, again, as we see all throughout the book of Matthew, that Matthew is not promoting the kingdom of the world, but the kingdom of God. And we have named this series for the last 2 years as we've been going through the book of Matthew, Kingdom Come. And so the question that we must raise this morning is, whose standard of greatness are you pursuing? The worldly kingdom or the kingdom of God? Again, the question at hand this morning is, whose standard of greatness are you pursuing? the worldly kingdom or the kingdom of God. And so if you would, if you haven't already, would you please join me in Matthew chapter 20? Starting in verse 17, we're going to set up what is about to come in 17, 18, and 19. And we, as we read these passages, we must first ask, what kingdom are we a part of? Are we part of the kingdom of the world, or are we part of the kingdom of God? And we will see in verses 17, 18, and 19, we'll unpack that right here. So Matthew chapter 20, verses 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. We see in verse 29 that they went out of Jericho, so they're leaving Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. And once again, for the third time, Jesus is predicting and foretelling of what's to come. Jesus is on his death march. He knows what's happening. And we have this important word in verse 18. He says in the ESV, it says, "See," or "behold," pay attention. This is important. We are going up to Jerusalem for this purpose. This isn't just some plan that Jesus has crafted as he got upon earth and he's doing his earthly ministry. This isn't a Hail Mary in the last 2 seconds. This was planned before time. This was planned all the way back in the book of Genesis when we see Adam and Eve sinned, and who comes to cover up their nakedness? God does, with sacrifice. We see this as Moses gives the law and the sacrificial system, that there is some atonement, some penalty to pay the cost of sin. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, that was in form of an animal sacrifice. We see prophets prophesying about the Messiah to come who will pay the penalty of our sin. We see this in Isaiah and Zechariah, how they prophesy about this Messiah's death. All of the Old Testament is pointing to this moment, the moment that Jesus is now foretelling, is the moment in which he himself will be the sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice, but the perfect sacrifice to cover the sins of the entire world. And it is through Jesus' death and resurrection that we will find redemption. It's in him and him alone. Brothers and sisters, this is the central to all Scripture in all of our lives. We cannot continue on with this passage until we grasp the understanding of this powerful message of the gospel. If you are here this morning, I plead with you that you would hear these words, the gospel of truth, that God created everything in heaven and on earth, and that means he created you. You are not just a cosmic accident, but he created you specifically. He knows you. He formed you. He knitted you. And that God who created you is also a holy, perfect God. And in all of his ways is perfect and good. And he requires perfect obedience to his perfect law. But you and I have sinned. Meaning we have broken the law that God has required us to live. And that penalty for breaking his law is death. And this is something that you or I cannot pay on our own, for the wages of sin is death. There is no good work, no act that we can do. But yet God, in his love, sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who is without sin and is completely obedient to the law of God. And he demonstrates God's love by willingly going, being delivered over to the scribes and high priests to be condemned to death, to be mocked, flogged, and crucified so that he can pay the penalty of our sin for all who trust in him. This is why Jesus is going to his death. This is why Jesus is going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. For the sake of us. And so if you don't get anything else out of this sermon this morning, hear this gospel. That you were created by God, loved by God. Even though we broke the law of God, he sent his one and only Son to die upon the cross to save us from our sins and bring us back into relationship with our Creator. And so I plead with you this morning, would you hear this word? And as you have heard and encountered the gospel, you have to make a decision. Are you going to believe in this gospel, trust and repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ? Or the other option is to reject this gospel. And again, the question at hand is, what greatness are you pursuing? The greatness of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the world? And if we're going to pursue the kingdom of heaven, we first must ask, are we a part of the kingdom of heaven? Being part of the kingdom of heaven means that you have repented of your sin and you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So I pray that if you have not, that today would be the day that you have repented of your sin, that you believe in Jesus Christ. That you would not wait another minute, another hour, another day. Make today the day of salvation. And be part, become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And when you do, you will become, you will enter into the kingdom of God. And again, this is why Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem. This is why he's going to be handed over to the priests and the scribes to be condemned to death. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day to save you from your sins. So, brothers and sisters, may we trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And so now we continue. Once we have an understanding of how we enter into the kingdom of God, what is some kingdom ethics, we're going to see how, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we do not operate or live as citizens of the world. And so, we're going to see four worldly examples of what it looks like to pursue greatness, and then we'll look at the example of what it means to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God, and then finally we'll close with an exhortation for us. And so the first example of pursuing worldly greatness is through name dropping. And so if you would, let's go to verse 20. In Matthew 20, verse 20 through 21, it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom.'" Again, this is on the heels of Jesus telling his disciples that we are going to go up to Jerusalem, and everything that I just said is about to take place. And here, the sons of Zebedee and their mother come to Jesus. Who are these? Well, the mother, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John. Their mother is Salome, and who happens to be the sister of someone very important, Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, making Salome, Jesus' aunt, and James and John cousins to Jesus. So you have some relational ties here. I can imagine that James and John just happened to bring their mother along. And we see as they approach, their mother comes kneeling before him. This act of kneeling would be one that you would do for a king, to honor and glorify this king, to bring this king some pride and importance, to flatter the king. And so they craft this plan to seek greatness. Because there's no higher honor to sit at the king's right hand or left hand. And so they use their connections, they use flattery to come and request greatness. Now, we see name dropping quite frequently in our culture. And interesting, I was Googling last night examples of name dropping, and the first thing I saw was this. Name dropping is a useful sales tactic where you mention famous brands or personalities you know or have the opportunity to work with to make a good impression on people. It's used to position oneself in society and often creates a sense of superiority by evaluating one's status. I don't know about you, but I'm sure none of us have ever name-dropped to show our greatness. Being in the golf profession and being a PGA pro, there's not many of us, and so the community is kind of small, but if you can start listing that I taught this guy who was on the tour, or I've worked under this instructor, or I know this person, that can go a long way. And you start to name drop. You start to use these people that you've worked with to promote oneself, to show your greatness, to show your superiority. And this is the worldly kingdom of seeking greatness. And we see that this is what James and John have done. The second example of pursuing greatness in the world standard is self-serving. And so if you would, turn with me to 22 and 23. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand, at my left hand, is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And so Jesus no longer is talking to their mother, but directly to James and John, and he asks, first, he states, "You do not know what you are asking." They are asking out of selfish ambition for the, again, promotion of self, to seek self-gratification, to seek their own greatness. And then he asks, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And maybe out of arrogance or foolishness, they respond, "We are able." What is this cup that is Jesus is referring to? We just look back up ahead in verses 17, 18, and 19. The cup that he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, the cup that he will be condemned to death, the cup that he will be mocked and flogged and crucified, the cup that he would be rejected by his closest friends, that he would be denied by his closest friends, betrayed by his closest friends, that he would take on the full wrath of God for our sins, that he would experience the sins of the whole world. This is the cup that he is to drink. And it's the cup that he talks about in Matthew 26. Lord, where he says, Father, take this cup away from me, if it is your will. This is the cup that Jesus is to drink. And this phrase, are you able to drink this cup, is a common phrase. It means to see something to completion, to endure no matter the cost. And Jesus endured until he said, it is finished. There was no shortcuts. There's no slacking off or being lazy or maneuvering a way to get out of a situation. He endured the full cup. He drank the full cup, leaving no drip behind. This is the cup that our Lord and Savior drank. And he turns to them and says, are you able to drink this cup? And they said, we are able to. He said, you will, in verse 23, he said to them, you will drink this cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus knew that not just James and John would endure great suffering. For we see in Acts chapter 12 that James was martyred for his faith. We see John being imprisoned on an island. We see the other disciples being martyred. We see all throughout history people being martyred for their faith, to suffer as their Savior did. And as we enter into the kingdom of God, we enter with suffering, just as our Lord and Savior has done. And we see all throughout the book of Matthew, from Matthew, even Matthew chapter 5, at the sermon, beginning Sermon on the Mount under Beatitudes in verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Living in the kingdom is a little different than living in the world. Being citizens of the kingdom brings different ethics than citizens of the world. And then we see our Savior suffered. We too will suffer. And Christ, through suffering, Christ brings redemption. He works in and through us to grow us, to become more like Christ in our suffering, as he has done with his disciples, as he has done with many throughout church history, and he is doing a work in us today. And so the final example of what it means to pursue greatness in the world's eyes is one that comes of dominance. And so if you would look at 24 through 25 with me. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. the idea of lord it over them, carries this idea of ruling down on people, of showing one's dominance or superiority over others. Maybe you know, or you work with someone who they just give them a little bit of responsibility and it feels like they have all the power. You give them the responsibility of taking care of the Keurig at work, and now they dictate when you have coffee or not. They have dominance over you. They try to show their superiority over you. Or maybe you have a boss who holds that title and that authority, and they dominate over their employees. How about husbands? Do you lead your family in a domineering way, where you exercise overbearing control on your wife and kids? Wives, do you try to have dominance over your husband in an overbearing, controlling way? See, when we seek greatness by showing our dominance and lording over people, we seek greatness as the Gentiles, those who are not citizens of the kingdom of God. But even those who think they have just even a little bit of power, we see Jesus continues at the end of verse 25, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And so even if you just think you have a little bit of power to exercise, there is always someone who has more power and authority over you, and they are exercising that over you. As some translations have wrote, or has translated this phrase is, those in high position act as tyrants over them. They are ruling in a cruel and oppressive way, and they do so for the sake of their own greatness. And brothers and sisters, how easy it is to try to seek greatness in this world, to seem as if we are so important and so mighty that we name drop, that we do it out of self-serving ambition, that we show our dominance over even just the smallest power and responsibility we have. But brothers and sisters, this is not the way to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. For Jesus takes this paradigm and flips it 180. How are we to seek greatness in the kingdom of God? Not by name dropping, not by self-serving ambition, not by showing dominance, but first in verse 26, that we must be a servant. Read with me verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. You see, great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. While the world shows this pyramid that whoever has the most authority or whoever's the greatest is on top of the pyramid with everyone else below them, the world, and as citizens of heaven, whoever's the greatest is at the bottom carrying everyone else, bearing that burden. And we see in verse 26, they take on the role of a servant. And first and foremost, we are called to serve God. And as we serve God, we serve one another. The servant does not serve to be recognized by others or use that title to proclaim oneself or seek glory or greatness from others, but it's one from humility. The servant embraces the suffering of following Christ and does not avoid it. The servant serves out of love of God and finds true joy that they find worthy to serve the King and his people. The world says greatness comes when you are on top. The kingdom of God says greatness comes when you're at the bottom. This is the life of the kingdom of God, to be a servant. And so husbands, fathers, Are you serving your family? Not domineering, not showing your power or responsibility, but humbly serving your family onto the Lord to glorify the Lord. Wives, are you serving your children and your husbands? Not just for servant's sake, but to glorify and worship God. Children, are you serving and obeying your parents? Not just to be obedient, but to glorify God. There's this humility that we take on as servants. But Jesus continues, we are to be servants. In the second, in verse 27, we are to be slaves. And it says, Jesus says, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. This is the language of, again, first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Unlike a servant is a hired hand. He is free to do as he pleases. He's free to come and go and work as he pleases. A slave is someone who has been bought at a price. And God has bought us through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that time is short and eternity long, he is willing to spend and be spent. He's willing to work for excellence without being proud, to withstand criticism without being bitter, to be misjudged without being defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. When faithful believers have done everything they can for the Lord to the limit of their abilities and energy, they say to him, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." And as such disciples that the Lord will say in return, "Well done, good and faithful slave, and enter into your king joy of your master." One commentator, William Barclay, says this: "The world may assess a man's greatness by the number of people whom he controls and who are at the beck of and call, or by his intellect standing in his academic immense, or by the number of committees of which he is a member, or by the size of his bank balance and the material possessions which he has amassed. But in the assessment of Jesus Christ, these things are irrelevant." We can spend time unpacking what it means to be a servant and a slave. We can fantasize about the great heroes that have come before us, who have laid their life down, who served in those hard, lonely, suffering places. We can dream about envisioning us going into the outer parts of the world to share the gospel. But brothers and sisters, God, for many of us, has called us here in Rolling Meadows or the surrounding area to live in this time, to serve these people. And so my question this morning, again, is who's greatness are you pursuing? Are you pursuing the greatness of the world and trying to make a name for yourself? Or are you pursuing the greatness of the kingdom of God? And again, it must start within your family. Whether you're a parent, a child, a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a grandparent, what in that role that God has given you within your family, how are you able to serve your family? Not just serve just for service sake, but to serve because that is an act of worship to glorify God. As you wrestle through that and you implement that into your own life through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you start zooming out a little bit more. As citizens of the kingdom of God, how are we called to be a servant and a slave to those here within our church? How are you able to use your gifting to build up this church, to build up one another, to build up the bride of Christ? Where is he calling you to serve? And then you keep zooming out. How has he called you to serve within your neighborhood, among your coworkers, your friends? Are you laboring hard to serve, be a slave to them, even though you may never get any recognition, even though you may be despised and rejected? But that shouldn't surprise us, because that is what our Savior endured. And so we close knowing that we are not left without an example. Sure, we can look at many examples throughout the Bible. We can look at many examples throughout church history of faithful men and women who have served and took on the role of slave of God. But in our text this morning, we have the perfect example. And so if you would join with me in verse 28, Jesus says this: "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." This is our example, and it brings us back to where we started. We started with unpacking the gospel and what does it mean to enter into the kingdom of God. And we see that Jesus faithfully took on that role of a servant. This is Jesus who did not name drop, even though he is the Son of Father God. He did not come out of selfish motives to show his greatness in the world's eyes. He did not come with all authority and power, declaring his authority over all. Even though if there was anyone who could, it was Jesus. But would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and see the greatness of our Christ? Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is what Paul writes, talking about Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Do you hear this? That Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that Jesus created everything in heaven and earth, the visible and the invisible. He created the thrones and the authorities and dominions. Everything was created through him and for him. He was before all things. Jesus holds all things together. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, that everything might be preeminent. Jesus is the has the fullness of God in him. This is Jesus that we're talking about. If anyone can come into this earth to declare greatness in a worldly fashion, it is Jesus. But that's not how we come, because if you flip just a few pages to Philippians, go back to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see that Jesus, despite what we just read in Colossians, he humbled himself. He did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was completely obedient, even to death on a cross. Because of this, the Father exalted him, made him great in the kingdom of heaven, so that every knee shall bow on earth and in heaven, that every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is our example of what it means to be a servant. And so we look toward Jesus as the perfect servant. And as we look to him as a perfect servant, we also are reminded at the end of verse 28 that he gave his life as a ransom for many. This idea of a ransom means that the redemption price of a slave, the amount required to buy his freedom. If you do not believe in Christ, you by default then make yourself a slave to sin, a slave to the flesh, a slave to Satan and to death. But Christ gave his life to be your ransom, to set you free. And he exchanged his life for yours. 1 Corinthians 16:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Jesus' ransom was paid to God to satisfy his holy justice. And it was more than sufficient to cover the sins of everyone who ever lived and ever will live. His death was sufficient for the whole world. It is not that the Lord's will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, according to 2 Peter 3:9. And because he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, he has therefore provided the atonement through Jesus Christ for every person. "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus said, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so although his ransom is sufficient for every person who have ever lived, it is only valid for those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in this sense that his redemption is for many rather than for all. Brothers and sisters, again, I plead with you that if you come here this morning not believing in Jesus Christ, I plead that you would hear these words, that Jesus, the Son of God, gave up eternity, gave up heaven and the thrones and glory of heaven to come as a man to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he exchanged his life for yours. So may today be a day where you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and repent of your sins as you heard the glorious news of this wonderful gospel. And for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. May we not go seek greatness from the world or use the means of the world to seek greatness, but may we seek greatness in the kingdom of God by humbling ourselves, by understanding that we are slaves to God, as Paul oftentimes refers to himself. May we be a servant to him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you that you did not leave us to our own demise, but you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a ransom for many. Oh God, I pray that by your Spirit, that you would soften our hearts to receive this wonderful news, that we would repent and believe in you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for Pastor Michael as he is driving back, that you would give him safe travels coming back up from Tennessee where he was with his family. I pray just for this church, Father, this congregation, that you would continue to bless Meadows to be a servant into this community, that we would see many come to know you. Father, I pray for the women's ministry as they're having their cookie exchange coming up, Lord, that you would bless them and give them opportunities to be witnesses and encourage many in this season. Father, I'm so thankful for the work that you are doing here at Meadows. We give you all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.